You'd open your Bibles back to the book of Colossians chapter 2. We are going to be studying from the text that Brother David Lenner read from just a moment ago. We are working our way through the book of Colossians, but I'm trying to do it in such a way that we don't burn ourselves out on the book of Colossians and taking a look here and there and working our way through. I took a look at chapter 2 and I thought, you know, I'll just go ahead and just plow through this chapter in a couple of sermons, but the more I studied it, the more I realized that there was enough here, it would do us some good to slow down and take a look at it piece by piece, and that's what I've decided to do, and hope and trust that our study this afternoon will be time well spent. Any time we're in the Word of God, I believe it is time that is well spent. We come to a portion in this chapter in which Paul discusses something that isn't discussed anywhere else in the Bible. He talks about the circumcision of Christ here in verse 11 in our text. We know that he's not talking about the time when Christ, as an 8-day-old Jewish boy, was himself circumcised, because it says in verse 11 that this is the circumcision that is made without hands. So instead, it is something that Christ does. It is a circumcision that we are to undergo. And since it's here in the text and it's in the Word of God, we need to know something about the circumcision of Christ. Let's put it in the context of this letter. Remember that Paul has written the book of Colossians to a church that is being influenced and affected by false doctrines. The exact nature of these doctrines is not specified. The identity of the error is not known. All that we can know about the error is the things that Paul writes regarding the error, that is, the instructions that he gives in an effort to correct the error. Along with the elements of Gnosticism and some worldly philosophies, there was also an element of Judaism that was found in this error. Paul initially confronts the error in verses 9 and 10 by pointing out the fact that Jesus himself is complete and that the Colossians were complete in him. That is, they didn't need anything other than Jesus Christ in order to be complete, in order to be the best Christians that they could be. They didn't need this false doctrine that these false teachers were peddling to them. They were complete in what they had heard already. Verses 9 and 10, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." And then, in this context, Paul introduces the circumcision of Christ. This was done as a means, I believe, of further emphasizing their completeness in Christ. Whatever this circumcision of Christ is, it is something that had contributed to the Colossians' completeness. It made them spiritually complete before God. There was no need for these Gentile Christians, and they would have been Gentiles primarily in Colossae. There was no need for them to undergo a fleshly, literal circumcision. Remember, that's what the Judaizing teachers were trying to get the Gentiles to do in Acts chapter 15, in the book of Galatians. I believe also there's an element of it in the book of 2 Corinthians. They were following Paul around, and every time he would leave a place, they'd come in behind him, and they'd say, "No, Paul, he's really not an apostle. And if you Gentiles want to be saved, really, you need to be circumcised and become Jews, and then you can be saved." And Paul says right here that they have already been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. So I want us to take a look at just exactly what this circumcision is. What benefit did the Colossians get from it? What benefit do we get from it? And when exactly does it take place? What exactly is this circumcision of Christ? As we do this, I'm going to begin by going back to the Old Testament to look at the practice of literal circumcision. Circumcision is first introduced in the Bible back in Genesis chapter 17, where God made a covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17 at verses 1 through 14. We begin reading in verse 1. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Notice here is a repetition of the nation promise that was made to Abraham, that through him there would be a great nation that would come. So this is re-spoken here in verse 17. Then Abram fell on his face and talked with God, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Notice what's happening here in this passage. God is entering into a covenant with Abraham. God is changing Abraham's name. It was initially Abram. And from this point forward, it is Abraham. The part of his name has been changed. The H sound has been introduced into his name. And then later down in some verses, and we're not going to get to them in our study right here, but Sarah's name is changed as well on this occasion. It goes from Sarai to Sarah. Again, that H sound is introduced into her name. And I did some study in the past, and it's my understanding that that H sound in the Aramaic was the sound of life. And so Abraham and Sarah, who were barren up to that point in time, their names were changed, and they had life in their name. So God enters a covenant with them, and he restates the nation promise as well as the land promise here in verses 7 and 8. We read on in verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generation." Notice this covenant that you're entering into, it's a binding covenant, and you're to keep it. And not only are you to keep it, but all the generations after you are to keep it. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." We see in this verse that circumcision is the removal of the foreskin from the male. We see also, reading on in verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So we see what circumcision is. We see in verse 12 that it was to be done on the 8th day after the son was born. We see in verses 12 and 13 that it applied not only to the physical descendants of Abraham, but it applied to every male who lived with him. Every servant that he had bought who was from another nationality, if they were dwelling in his house, they had to have this sign of the covenant as well. And this circumcision was the sign of a covenant. It was a sign that indicated that this individual was in a covenant relationship with God. So important was this that any male child who was not circumcised was looked upon as a covenant breaker. They were cast off from the people. They were to be put out from among the people. And they were viewed as a covenant breaker. One more thing about this fleshly, literal circumcision the Bible brings out, not in Genesis chapter 17, but in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, at chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul says that one who was circumcised was obligated to keep the entire covenant that was attached to circumcision. Here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Remember here, these Judaizing teachers were coming in behind Paul. They were telling these Gentiles, "No, you need to be circumcised first. Then you can become a Christian." And Paul says, if you become circumcised, you're entering into that covenant, that old covenant, and you're obligated to keep every ordinance of that covenant. So circumcision was the means by which one entered into a covenant with God under the Old Testament, under the patriarchal age with Abraham, but of course that was pointing to the law of Moses that would come. And that's definitely what is spoken of here in Galatians at chapter 5 and verse 3. We know that circumcision was a very important part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his descendants, with the children of Israel. And we know that the children of Israel took fleshly circumcision very seriously. But as we read on in the text, as we read on in the Bible, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old as well, we see that what God truly desired from the children of Israel was a circumcision of their heart and their ears. Not merely a fleshly outward sign of a covenant, but God was looking for an inward dedication and purification of heart that served as a sign that one was in a covenant relationship with Him. Not merely a mark in the flesh, but what God was looking for was an attitude that proceeded from one's own heart. Circumcision then, in these verses that we're going to look at here on the board, was used in a figurative way to refer to the purity of one's heart and the readiness of their ears to hear and respond positively to what God had to say. In Acts chapter 7, you remember that Stephen is preaching. He's been drugged before the Sanhedrin. He has been discussing the scriptures with those of the synagogue of the freedmen, and they cannot match his wisdom. They cannot answer the things that he has to say, and so he's drugged before the Sanhedrin, and he begins to preach to them. And after he relates their history to them, and they listen patiently to that, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, he makes the application. And boy, does he make it. They don't miss it. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. For anyone to accuse a Jew of being uncircumcised in any way was the utmost insult that could be given to them or could be pointed at them, the utmost insult that anyone could make." Uncircumcision was that which identified the Gentiles, those who were outside of a covenant relationship with God. Do you remember what David said when he showed up and he heard Goliath blaspheming God? Remember he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And why are you letting him get away with this? Why are you letting this uncircumcised Philistine talk about our God this way?" Uncircumcised was a term that referred negatively to a Gentile, one who is outside of a covenant relationship with God. Here, Stephen calls the Jews uncircumcised. That got their attention. They started picking up rocks, and they were about to kill Stephen. He says, "You're uncircumcised in heart and ears." That's where God really wanted their attention. How was that so? Verse 51, "You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." How was it that they were uncircumcised in heart and ears? They were resisting God's teaching. They were resisting the will of God. You go back to the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. God, right before the children of Israel are to go in to inherit the promised land, through Moses, God warns them about how seriously they need to take His law and His instruction. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command to you today for your good? Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." What Moses is doing here is reminding the children of Israel, look at the privilege that you have. You have been chosen by God above all other peoples. You have been chosen by God to enter into a covenant with Him, and God is giving you His law. And it's not a burden, it's for your good always, verse 13. Now here you are in this privileged position. How do you need to respond? Verse 16, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Cut away whatever it is that would keep you from appreciating and receiving and obeying the Word of God. Cut that away. Get rid of it so that you'll listen plainly and closely and you'll receive the Word of God. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah is prophesying really at the other end of the spectrum from what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy. Moses is speaking in Deuteronomy to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land. Jeremiah is speaking to them right before they are taken out into Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah is speaking at the very end when it had gotten as bad as it was ever going to get. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and at verse 10, Jeremiah says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." When Jeremiah asked the question, "To whom shall I speak and give warning?" he's not saying that there's no one within the sound of my voice. What he is saying is that there's no one who wants to hear it. There's no one left in Jerusalem who wants to hear the Word of God. Who can I go and preach it to? No one wants to hear it. It was announced this morning in the announcements that a preacher in the area, Jim Lee, is going to be going to Sierra Leone for a while to go preaching over there. And I know some other preachers go to that particular part of Africa. I know some other brethren who go and preach in the Philippines, and some who go to on trips to South Africa and Kenya. Matt Allen, who preaches at Kettering, is in Colombia right now, preaching the gospel, laboring there. A good friend of mine has moved his wife and three small children to an Eastern European country, Moldova, to go and to preach there for 2 years, to make his home there. And we look at this country in which we live, and we know that there are churches here and there are a lot of Christians here, but we also know that there's a lot of people who aren't Christians. And there are a lot of communities that don't have churches in them. And why are these preachers wanting to go to these other places and preach when there's so much good that can be done right here in the United States? I'll tell you why they're going. Because the people over there want to hear it. And people here don't. I've talked to some of these preachers. I've never gone, but I've talked to them, and they say you won't believe how many people there are dying to hear the gospel. They want to hear it. And so many people here simply don't. Jeremiah, who can I speak to? Who can I study with? Who can I set up a study with? No one wants to hear it. Why not? Their ear is uncircumcised. The cares of the world have grown up over their ears. They don't want to hear the Word of God anymore. That was the problem in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Here's what's going to happen. Because of their uncircumcision of heart,
They really had made themselves just like the Gentile nations around them. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised." Well, how can you do that, God? Verse 26, Egypt, Judah, there's God's people. Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Judah, the house of Israel, wasn't any different than any of the Gentile nations around them with regard to their attitude towards the Word of God. Yes, they had the sign of the covenant in their flesh, but it meant absolutely nothing because they didn't care about the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 4 at verses 3 and 4 says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." That's what God wanted. God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, literally in the flesh, but what he truly wanted was that circumcision in the heart. So even in the Old Testament, in this literal covenant of circumcision, we see that God was really aiming at something more, something on a deeper level within his children, within his people. When we come to the New Testament and we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we've already hinted at, we know that fleshly circumcision was of absolutely no value to those who would come to Christ. Going back to the book of Galatians at chapter 5, we looked at verse 3. Remember, the person who was circumcised was a debtor to keep the whole law. Now look down in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." That is, it didn't matter if you were fleshly circumcised or not. That didn't make you a better Christian. That didn't mean a thing. That didn't give you any advantage in coming to Christ and receiving the forgiveness of your sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and at verse 19 says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." That's what matters. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul takes these passages we just read in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, Jeremiah chapter 6 and chapter 10. Here in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." We're getting a little bit closer here in Romans chapter 2 to this circumcision of Christ. And just exactly what is the circumcision of Christ? It's not that which is fleshly, but it's that circumcision of the heart. That's what it is. Now let's take a look, come back to our text, and take a look here at Colossians 2, 11 through 13. And let's consider just exactly what is the circumcision of Christ, and when do we undergo this circumcision? Paul had told the Colossians that they have been circumcised with Christ. When did this happen? When does it happen to us as Christians today? Let's go ahead and read our text again, and then I want us to just go through and take a look at their state before this circumcision and their state after this circumcision occurred. Verses 11 through 12, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What was the condition? What was their condition before this circumcision of Christ? Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So before this circumcision, we were dead. We were dead in our sins, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that before they became Christians, they were dead. They were dead in their sins. They had this body of sin, flesh and sin attached to them, and they were dead. Now, after this circumcision takes place, notice what their state is afterwards. Well, for one thing, they have put off, in verse 11, they have put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We talked about the flesh last week, last Sunday morning. The flesh is not this physical body, but rather it's the part of man that desires to sin. It's the part of man that enjoys sin. And because of that, man, we're dead in sin. The circumcision of Christ, that part of man is cut off. Put off, cut off, and done away with. And we know not literally, because we continue to struggle with sin, we continue to struggle with the flesh, and we will until we die. But when we became a Christian, when we were circumcised in Christ, and we underwent the circumcision of Christ, this man of sin, this flesh, was cut away. It was put off. And verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. We were dead before, we're made alive after. And notice, along with being made alive, at the very end of verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. So what is this circumcision of Christ that is, what is it? What happens when we undergo it? Well, before we were dead in our sins. Afterwards, we have this flesh, this body of sins of the flesh. It's cut off and it's gone. That makes us alive with our sins having been forgiven. When does this take place? When does this circumcision of Christ take place? I believe the answer is found right here in verse 12. Did you notice that sandwiched between these two verses that talk about the circumcision of Christ, verse 11 and verse 13, sandwiched between two of them is a verse that talks about baptism. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I believe that this circumcision of Christ is our baptism. And it's at our baptism that this circumcision that is made without hands occurs. And this body of the sins of the flesh is cut off, we're made alive, and our sins, our trespasses, are forgiven. I want you to notice some similarities between the covenant of circumcision that was given to the Jews and baptism, the command of baptism that's given to Christians. There's some similarities between the two. Notice that for the Jews, number one, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. And if one was circumcised, then that meant that he was identified as one who was partaking in the covenant with God. He was identified as one who was in a covenant relationship with God. Secondly, uncircumcised males were cut off from God. They were considered covenant breakers. And thirdly, as we saw in Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 3, being circumcised obligated one to keep the entire covenant. Now that was true of the covenant of circumcision with the Jews. Let's look then to baptism with Christians. Number one, baptism is the means by which we enter into a covenant relationship with God. It's not at the point of faith. It's not at the point of repentance or the point of confession. But as Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, we are baptized into Christ. Baptism is the means by which we enter into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Baptism identifies one as a covenant person, as one who is in a covenant relationship with Christ and with God. If a person has not been baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, are they a Christian? No, they're not a Christian. They might call themselves a Christian. The world might call them a Christian, but they are not a Christian. Why? Because they do not bear the mark of the covenant. Just as one who was not circumcised was not a part of Israel, one who is not baptized into Christ is not a part of Christ and is not a part of that covenant. Notice also, just as circumcision obligated a Jew to keep the whole law of Moses, baptism obligates one to keep the covenant of Christ. The idea of someone having a moment in their life and they decide they're going to come forward and get baptized, and that takes care of that. And now they're going to dry off and they're going to go out and live however they want to live. They got that baptism thing taken care of. No. We all know that that's really just the beginning. That's where we sign up. That's where we enlist. And from that moment on, the rest of our life, we've obligated ourselves to keep the doctrine of Christ and to be faithful unto Him until death. And also, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, we see that no uncircumcised male was allowed to eat the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, where God is giving the instructions regarding the Passover, in Exodus 12 and at verse 48, God says, "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it." No one could partake of the Passover unless they were circumcised. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says that Christ is our Passover. No unbaptized person can partake of Christ. One who has yet to be baptized has no right to partake of, or to think that they are partaking of, the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. So there's your similarities between the two. I believe that baptism is this circumcision of Christ. And finally, while we're here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, I want us to look at what this passage has to tell us about baptism. Number one, of course, baptism is the means by which we receive the circumcision of Christ, thus removing the body of the sins of the flesh and allowing us to put on the new man in Christ. Secondly, we see that baptism is a burial. Verse 12 says, "Buried with him in baptism." Baptism is not a sprinkling and it's not a pouring. It is a burial. Third, baptism is that which connects us with the death and the resurrection of Christ. Again, verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God." So baptism is that which connects us with the death and the resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 address this particular matter very well. Also, Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In baptism, we go down into the water. Just as Jesus was put in the grave, we go down into the water. There's the death. And then we come up out of the water. Just as he rose from the dead in life, we come up out of the water. It's in the Lord's death that he shed his blood. And it's in contacting his death that we contact the blood of Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of our sins. So baptism connects us with the death and resurrection of Christ. And also, it is baptism that makes us alive. Notice here in Romans chapter 6 and at verse 4 that we should walk in newness of life. Where does the newness of life take place? It doesn't take place before baptism. It takes place after baptism. Those who say that salvation is by faith only, prior to and without baptism, have this whole passage and have this whole illustration twisted out of order. You take the dead body, you bury it, and then it rises up new and alive. That's what the text says. With faith only salvation, you've got the dead body, then it becomes alive, and then you need to take it out and bury it and bring it back up. That doesn't make a lick of sense. We don't bury live people. We bury dead people. So baptism is that means by which we are made alive after baptism. Baptism gives us the forgiveness of our transgressions. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And one last thing, if you look at verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2, the cleansing power of baptism is not found in the water. I don't know if you've ever heard this term or not, but those who believe that baptism or that salvation is a result of faith only, and that baptism doesn't have anything in the world to do with it, they will refer to us in a very derogatory manner as water regenerates. I don't know if you've ever heard that term or not. But the idea behind that is, well, you believe that the water regenerates you. That is, you've got to have the water in order to be born again, in order to be made alive again. And what they're saying by that is, well, you believe that there's power in the water. Not at all. I believe in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, that says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a conscience, good conscience toward God. Baptism doth also now save us, that verse says. The power is not in the water to wash away sins. The power is not in the one doing the baptizing to wash away sins. Where's the power? Colossians 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Where's the power that washes away my sins when I respond to the Lord's command for baptism? It's that same power that rose Jesus up from the grave. It's the power of God himself. It's not the power in the water. Water has no power. The baptizer has no power. It's the power of God that washes away our sins with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. So this verse, although it's just three verses here, teaches us a lot about the subject of baptism. Baptism, which, by the way, is the circumcision of Christ. Appreciate your kind attention as we've gone through this and taken a look at a subject that, like I said, really isn't taught anywhere else in the New Testament, that is found right here in this passage. I want to ask you this afternoon, are you dead in your sins, or are you alive in Christ? It's one or the other. It can't be neither, and it can't be both. Are you dead in your sins, or are you alive in Christ? Are you a Christian, or are you lost? Are you willing to let Christ cut away the spiritual deadness in your heart and allow him to forgive you of your sins and to give you spiritual life? If you're here and you need to become a Christian, you need to respond to the Lord's command of baptism, then now would be an opportunity for you to do so. Hey, Christian, those of you who have been baptized, who have gone down into the water, are you reminded this afternoon of the commitment that you made when you went down in that water? You were signing on the line. You were telling God, I'm entering into a covenant with you. And your promises that you give through the gospel, I receive. And the commands that you give through the gospel, I will obey. Are you keeping up your end of the agreement? Are you keeping your covenant with God? If not, you need to repent. You need to make things right. And if you need to take care of that in a public way, the invitation is for you as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known as Robert comes and leads us in our songs. We stand and sing. Please come.